Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16 and also Acts 2, 22 to 39. I want to apologize about the typo in the bulletin where it says Acts 22 to 39. I was going to say we're just going to read that whole thing, but there aren't 39 chapters in Acts. It only goes to 28. So 2, 22 to 39. We're actually going to read that later in the message. We're just going to focus right now on Psalm 16. And speaking of typos, just because if you can't laugh at yourself, who can you laugh at? Notice in the bulletin that the announcements are going to be given later by Adam Klavan-Jagan. Adam, sorry for that. That is Adam Klavan-Hagan. Actually, in Spanish, that's the proper way to pronounce it. But as was said earlier, today we are looking at the Gospel according to David. And once again, I have been challenged. It's a fun challenge with this series. David played such a huge role in the history of Israel. And so really the question of what to include, what not to include, became a great dilemma this week. And I feel like we almost need a month just to look at the life of David, but we don't. We only have one Sunday. David was a shepherd, which inspired him to write Psalm 23. David was a warrior. As a young shepherd, he killed a lion, he killed a bear, and then he killed Goliath. He was a great warrior. But David was also a poet and an artist. Now, when you think of top 10 songs and groups like Billy Joel or U2 that have songs that we still sing today, they have nothing on David. We are still singing songs that David wrote thousands of years ago. But David was also a king. And so, kind of which of these to pick and choose from to talk about the gospel according to David. And so what I wanted to do, or what I did do this past week in my studies, was try to imagine if I could sit down with David. Not David as a young boy, not David as a young king, but David as an older man. If I could sit down with him over a campfire and a good cup of coffee, and we could just talk, and I would say, David, what is the gospel according to you? And I believe that David would give us Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a beautiful and a very concise overview of David's life. It's defined, in, as you see at the first verse there, as a miktam of David. Now, what's a miktam? No one really knows. There are a lot of great speculations that I don't even want to entertain because it's just a kind of a time waster. Most people think it's a musical term. Some people think it's a style of poetry, but there are six miktams in all of the Psalms, and all of them are authored by David. And they all have one thing in common. They're all what we call lament songs that plead with God for some type of salvation. So that's kind of what they have in common. And so Psalm 16, let's read. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So do you remember when you learned how to ride a bike? Now, maybe for some of you like me, many, many, many years ago. But think back when you learned how to ride a bike. Did you use a manual to learn? Or was there a special, like, grade school class, you know, bike riding 101 to teach you how to ride a bike? No? So out of curiosity, I did a YouTube search on learning to ride a bike. And there are actually videos that teach you how to ride a bike. But the more I looked at these videos, it was more about helping teach someone how to learn how to ride a bike. My point is, learning to ride a bike is mastered by, well, learning how to ride a bike. The rules are not hard to understand. You want to stay on the bike and you want to keep going. You don't want to fall to the left and you don't want to fall to the right. Riding a bike is about learning balance. This love-hate relationship we have with gravity. You want to stay upright. You don't want to fall to either side and crash and burn. And when it comes to the gospel according to David, there are two words that I want you to remember this morning. Just two. They are preservation and refuge. So preservation and refuge. And we see these two things in Psalm 16. Look at verse 1 again. David begins by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And this prayer frames really the whole of the psalm, more so than that, it frames really the whole of David's life. Living in the balance between preservation on the one hand and refuge on the other. And that's our outline this morning. I want to look at each of these two words, see how they apply to David, not just in Psalm 16, but in his whole life, and then see how these words apply to us. So first of all, preservation. First of all, we need a definition. What does David mean when he says, "Oh my God, preserve me"? Some Hebrew synonyms are to watch, to keep, or to guard. And this word means to exercise great care over. The way you would keep, and the Bible uses these illustrations, the way that you would keep or preserve a garden, or a house, or a flock of animals, a flock of sheep. But in Scripture, the word preserve is mostly used in the context of a covenant. So think about a covenant of marriage, or a covenant with each other in the church, or a covenant with God. If you are in a covenant, you want to be faithful. You want to be preserved within that covenant. You want other people who are in the covenant also to be preserved. You want them to be faithful as well. So preserve me is to say, God, keep me faithful in my covenant of marriage. Keep me faithful in my covenant to the church, my brothers and sisters. Keep me faithful in my covenant with you. I don't want to crash and burn on either side. Keep me faithful. Second, why would David pray this? Well, because David understood the realities of a broken world. David's life was full of suffering. What are the sufferings of David? I just want to go through a few of these, and I tried to categorize these in giant subheadings. But first of all, David suffered from a flawed family. He had a dysfunctional family. It was a flawed family. And Scripture gives us three snapshots I want to show you. In 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel was sent by God to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house, because Jesse had some sons, and God said to Samuel, one of Jesse's sons, I'm not going to tell you who until you get there, is going to be king over my people. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and he comes with an ox, he comes with animals, a sacrifice. The community is a little nervous, like, what is this? I mean, this is a big deal. So really, all of Jesse's family, the community gathers together for this huge sacrifice and celebration. Here's Samuel, who is really kind of Saul was king, but Samuel's still kind of a vice president role, so to speak. This is a big deal. Everyone comes. And Samuel sees seven of Jesse's sons. Jesse has eight. He sees seven. He's like, the Lord said, none of these. None of these are going to be king. And so Samuel says to Jesse, are these all your sons? And Jesse said, this is awful. He says, yeah. We got one. He's the youngest. He's the smallest. He's the runt of the litter. We sent him to watch the sheep so we could attend this. I mean, how cruel is that? I mean, come on, hire someone to watch the sheep so David could come to this incredible event. He was not respected a whole lot by his family. Second snapshot is in 1 Samuel 17:28. David's older brothers, they go to war. They're drafted by Saul. They're on the front lines, and they're taunted by Goliath day after day. And Jesse says to David, David, here's some supplies. I want you to go to the front lines, find your brothers, and take them some food, some provisions. So David goes, and David observes what's going on with Goliath. He begins asking some questions, and then we read this in 28 and 29. Now Eliab, the eldest brother, his firstborn, Eliab, heard when David spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. And you have come down here to see the battle." That's just like an older brother, isn't it? What are you doing here? What about the sheep you left? And I know why you're here, really. You're evil. You just want to see battle. You want to see blood. And I love what David says. David says, what have I done now? Was it not just a word that I spoke? David's like, what did I do? So again, David didn't have the best relationship with his brothers. His older brother was cruel, judgmental, very critical. And then in Psalm 27:10, David said, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." We don't know all what that means, but apparently, looking at all these snapshots, David had a very dysfunctional family. He did not have the best of parents. He did not have the best of brothers. He suffered from a flawed family. Second, David suffered from his own countrymen. King Saul, who eventually became David's father-in-law, because King Saul gave his daughter Micah to David as a wife, his father-in-law tried to kill him, tried to pin him against the wall with a spear on two occasions. David had to flee Israel to save his own life because Saul was so bent on killing him. For several years, Saul and the whole army of Israel pursued David. And Saul even took Micah, David's wife, and said, "I don't think David's ever coming back. He's going to die. Took Micah and gave her to another man to be married to. It's awful. So David suffered from his own father-in-law, from his own countrymen. Third, David suffered from the ramifications of his own sin. As Ben read earlier in Psalm 51:3, David said, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." David felt the weight of his sin and the weight of his wrongdoing. After he had messed up, when he had given in to temptation and committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then manipulated events to murder her husband Uriah, David knew his sin, and he felt the ramifications of it. Fourth, David suffered because of a rebellious son. His son Absalom rebelled against David. Absalom raised up an army in Israel to bring down and kill his own father. And then Absalom ended up being killed by one of David's trusted friends. After David had said, "If you find Absalom, just capture him, don't kill him." But his friend betrayed him. So David suffered from his own children. All this to say, David understood the realities of a broken world, and he knew the evils of his own heart. He knew betrayal, which is why he prayed constantly, "Oh Lord, preserve me. Keep me. I suffer. I know the frailty of my own sin. I know the pain of others." Preserve me is a great prayer for us to pray daily. John Piper, many of you have heard of him, the leader of Desiring God Ministries, has written many books. He wrote this once. He said, "Probably I pray the prayer, 'Keep me and preserve me,' as much as I pray any other prayer. Keep me saved, because I think God uses means to cause us to persevere. Lord, keep me in the ministry. I don't want to be a short-lived pastor. Lord, keep me married. I don't want to wreck my marriage. Keep me. I pray that blessing from Jude 24, which says, 'Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling.' I pray that on me a lot. Because it's very easy to look at the world or to look at my own heart and despair. It's easy to look at suffering when you may have had a bad family growing up. Maybe your family scarred you. Maybe they've hurt you. It's easy to despair when your friendships or your friends have betrayed you and hurt you. It's easy to despair when you face the ramifications of your own sin and wonder, 'Why did I mess up so horribly? Why did I do that?' And while David suffered greatly, he did not give in to despair. Why not? Because he says in Psalm 16, verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." This brings us to the second word, refuge. If you're in despair or being tempted to despair, Psalm 16 is, I think, one of the best prescriptive medicines for our soul. In the rest of the psalm, David reflects on the refuge that he has in God. In fact, look at the outline of Psalm 16. It's really beautiful. Verse number 1 is a prayer. David launches with a prayer, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And then the verses following that, verses 2 all the way through 9, it's not a prayer. David is reflecting personally on truth. And then we get to verses 10 and 11, where David goes back and ends the psalm, back addressing God in prayer. So it's prayer, reflection, and then prayer again. So let's look at refuge. First of all, we need a definition. What does David mean by refuge? This is a really interesting word to translate. And it means to take shelter, to find safety, or to find stability. So to take shelter, to find safety, to find stability. And in English, we have to add a verb to it to go with the noun, to take shelter, find security. But in the Hebrew, words are fun to play with. It's like Legos. Every word in Hebrew can function as a noun, as a verb, as an adjective. It just by the way that you pronounce it and other words or other letters that you tack on to it. So this word is actually a verb, and it is literally expressed. David prays, "Preserve me, O God, for I refuge myself in you." I know that sounds weird in English, but this is literally what David says. I refuge myself in you. It's an action. It's something that he does. And this word, refuge, is used as a place or a position. For instance, you take refuge under the shadow of a tree in a rainstorm. You want to come under the tree to remain dry. Another place that's used in Scripture is to take refuge on a high place, upon a rock, where having altitude over your enemy is superior. So taking refuge on a rock. We also see in Scripture you take refuge behind a shield or behind a covering of some sort. The point is, in all the sufferings that David endured, he sought refuge in God, which is good and fine. We should all do that, right? That's what we've been talking about. But what does it mean for us to take refuge in God? This is what verses 2 through 11 are all about. It answers the question. The whole rest of the psalm shows the areas where David doesn't despair, but rejoices. He's learning how to ride that bike, not falling to the right or the left. He's rejoicing. I want to go through these very quickly. And again, each one of these could make its own sermon, but I'm going to try and keep it concise. First, David rejoices in the Lord as his master. He rejoices in the Lord as his master. Look at verse 2. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Now, when David, let me explain what David says here. And you see the word Lord is written differently in your English translations. It's because David is saying, "I say to Yahweh, I say to Jehovah, the covenant God, you are my Adonai," which is the Hebrew word for master. "Oh, Yahweh, you are my Adonai. You are my master." And David is not saying here, it's not the idea that David is saying, "Oh, Lord, you're my boss and I'm your employee. You're my master, I'm your servant." No, this has covenantal language to it. It's "you are my father." It's what Sarah called Abraham when she called him her Adonai, her master. Not in a overbearing way, but in a loving way that she wanted to serve him. In the same way David wanted to serve his Lord as his master. And the same with us. We need to daily acknowledge that we are servants of the Lord, not slaves. But we belong to him. We want to serve him as a father because we've been adopted into his family. And that we realize, like David, we have no good thing apart from him. Second, David rejoices in the church. He rejoices in the church. Look at verse 3. He says, "As for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." David loved the people of God. He found true refuge in brothers and sisters. And I think specifically of his friendship with Jonathan when he was a young man. Jonathan, who was prince and heir to the throne under Saul, became David's best friend. Jonathan knew that David was going to be king. Jonathan didn't fight his own right to be king. And he built up David, strengthened him in the Lord. And there were times that David also strengthened Jonathan in the Lord, because there was one point where Saul tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, too. And so these two men strengthened one another in the Lord, and they cared more about each other than themselves. In fact, they loved each other so much that they made a formal covenant that they would watch each other's children no matter what happened in the future. The point is, the same should be said of us. This place, the church, God's people, should be a place of safety. A place where we can come with our temptations to despair, to come when we're weighted down by our sin, when we've failed, when we've messed up, when we've been betrayed. The church should be a place where we come and are built up, not torn down. That we would delight in the church as David delighted in the people of God. David said in Psalm 122:1, I was glad, I was full of joy when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Is that your desire? It ought to be. Third, David rejoices in the Lord's control. He rejoices in the Lord's control. Look at verses 4 through 6. David writes, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So all this to say, David rejoiced in the Lord's control. He looked at other people who ran after idols, ran after silly gods for refuge. And David said, those who run after idols, those who run after anything other than God to find refuge, their sorrows will multiply. Their pain will increase. Their grief will multiply. And they are only asking for trouble. Because other gods are not in control. They're powerless. They're impotent. And you will be hurt because if you trust in anything else other than God, your sorrows will increase. Idols are insecure. They are not secure. And then David says, but the Lord is my portion and my cup. What does he mean by my cup? What's a cup? Something that you drink from. And David says, I will only be satisfied. You know, if you've been working out in the yard all day, you come in and you fill up a big cup of ice water and you drink it and it satisfies you and replenishes you. David said, the Lord is my portion and my cup. When I am in despair, I am going to drink of Him. I'm going to drink of truth of Him. And then he goes on to say, God, you hold my lot. Now, what's a lot? Now, we tend to think of real estate, like a piece of land. And that is what a lot is. But David has a much bigger view involved here. When he says, Lord, you hold my lot, a lot was like a Hebrew dice. We read in Scripture when someone would cast lots to make a decision. And David says, I know that God holds my lot. God holds the dice. I can live however I can live knowing that God is in control. He's in complete control, not these silly idols. So David doesn't have to live insecurely. Whatever befalls him, he knows that his God is in control. God controls the dice. This applies to us too. True security is found in God alone. And if you are trusting in anything else before God. Now, listen, we do have to trust in money to some degree. We have to trust in kids. You get a diploma, you get degrees. You're going to need that if you're going to, you know, do a specialty job or whatever. So, I mean, there is a sense that we do trust in things, but we should trust in God first and foremost. And if you trust in anything before God, your sorrows will multiply. David knew God was in control. Fourth, David rejoices in the Lord's counsel. Look at verses 7 and 8. David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage here. It's what I call good theology in poetry. David says, it is the Lord who gives me counsel. It's the Lord who advises me. The Lord tells me how I'm supposed to live. And how he does it is amazing. David says, in the night, my heart instructs me. And David uses the image of riding a horse. Have you ever ridden a horse? Again, the same analogy as the bike. You don't want to fall to the left or to the right. You want to stay on the horse, stay on the bike. But David says, the way you use reins to guide a horse is the way that my heart, God, is using to instruct me. So by day, he gives me counsel. By night, he instructs me through my own heart, through my own conscience. And the word here, instruct, is actually the word to discipline or correct. Where David says that you work with my conscience, you work with my heart to instruct me, to correct me, to discipline me, to keep me on the right path. You rein me in by my heart. This is the very same thing that Ben and I have been preaching on in our passage of the year, 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is what God is doing in our lives. Fifth, David rejoices in the Lord's promises of life. Look at verses 9 to 11. David says, therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, David here shifts back from personal reflection back to prayer. And I want to look at verse 11 first, and we'll come back to verse 10. But David rejoices in the promise he has during his current life. He says, you cause me to know the path of life. You are the one who teaches me how to truly live. I don't know how to live apart from you. You're the one who teaches me how to live. You show me that real life is in your presence. In Latin, you may have heard the phrase, coram Deo. R.C. Sproul made this Latin phrase very popular. It's translated before the face of God. That all of us should be living our lives before the face of God, living in His presence, because we know that in His presence there is fullness of joy. There's a man, a great theologian by the name of Thomas Aquinas, lived in the years 1225 to 1274, so I mean, a long time ago. But Thomas Aquinas, he was a big guy. He would have made a great lineman in football today. Huge. In fact, people nicknamed him the Big Ox because he was just big. But he was no dummy. He was brilliant. He wrote this multi-volume work that he called the Summa Theologica, which means the sum of theology. And pastors and theologians, we still use works from Thomas Aquinas today because it's brilliant. He was a very smart man, wrote very high-level Latin, and really summed up what we understand is good theology, good orthodoxy. But something happened in his life long after he had published the Summa Theologica. He had a vision. We don't know exactly what it was, but he said somehow he saw the Lord Jesus. It's called the beatific vision. And he was changed. I mean, not changed for the worse, changed for the better. He wrote very less after that. He was a lot more quiet and contemplative. And when people asked him or praised his work of the Summa Theologica, he would say, oh, it is but straw. Because he had a vision of the Lord Jesus. This should be our desire, brothers and sisters, that we would somehow see the Lord. I don't know if he would somehow bless us so that we can actually see him visibly. And he's not doesn't do that often. But for us to see him through walking with him through years, to be in his presence, to live coram Deo before him. It was Moses who said, oh Lord, show me your glory. That's all he wanted. Because in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. Now look back at verse 10. David didn't just rejoice in his current life. He rejoiced in his future life. He rejoiced in resurrection. You know, when you think about pain and suffering, I think one of the greatest sufferings that we endure is loneliness. Being rejected, being all alone. And I think death is the worst form of loneliness that there is. All of us. Every one of us will lose everyone that we love in our life, either because they die or because we die. And even in death, David rejoiced. Because he knew it wasn't final. He knew he would be resurrected. It was him who wrote in Psalm 23, Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David knew he would never be left alone, that God would always be with him, and that caused reason to rejoice. And David wasn't just rejoicing over his own coming resurrection. He was rejoicing with someone else in view, and that's Christ. Look again at verse 10. This is interesting. Notice what David doesn't pray. Let me read what David doesn't pray. He doesn't say, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let me see corruption." David's speaking of two people there, the first part himself, second part someone else. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." The word for Holy One here is not the typical word we would think of one who is holy. There's a whole different Hebrew wording for that. The word is grace. It's that Old Testament word for grace, where God says, "I am full of grace and truth." It's this Hebrew word pronounced chesed. And it's the chesed one, the covenant one, the faithful one, speaking of Jesus. So with all this in mind, now turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, beginning at verse 22. This is the speech, I should say the sermon, the Apostle Peter gave at Pentecost when God poured out His Spirit on His apostles. Peter writes, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and who all are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Christ is the one in whom David found refuge. We too must find refuge in Jesus Christ. Jesus really is the ultimate David. He suffered as David did, but even more. His own brothers were jerks to him. Even the people of God who continue to be persecuted by the world, by so-called Christians, Jesus is still being persecuted. Jesus had friends who he trusted and who betrayed him, his own disciple Judas. And the only difference is whereas David suffered as a result of his own sin, Jesus suffered as a result of the ramifications of our sin. Jesus knew what suffering was, and he suffered for us so that he could bring us into the covenant with the Father. And so the Christian life really is about learning to live in balance. I say actually in tension. Preservation in a broken world, but also refuge in Christ Jesus. Those of us who are going through the leadership training classes heard a really great message this past week by a guy named Josiah Bancroft. And Josiah said, and I quote, he said, as Christians, we want a silver bullet that will just kind of kill the old man and we'll be perfect. And he says, why doesn't God, when you become a believer, when you become a Christian, why doesn't God all of a sudden just make you perfect? Why do we still wrestle with sin? Why do we still wrestle with suffering? And he said, the truth is God doesn't want our perfection. Now, God does want our perfection. God wants obedience. But ultimately, God doesn't want our perfection. God wants our love. God wants our dependence upon him. And so we live in this tension right now of the fact that we're still sinners. We still sin. We still mess up. We still fail. And so we pray, preserve me, God. And on the other hand, we live knowing that we have been declared righteous and sanctified, and we find refuge in God. We cannot forget either one of these things, because if we just focus on our sin and our brokenness, we can despair. We can feel horrible. We can feel wretched. We can feel worthless and throw pity parties that we want others to come to. Or if we just focus on our sanctification and what God is doing, we can get cocky. We can get proud. We can get self-righteous. Which is why we must run back again and again and again to the cross. The reminder of the gospel is that we have a Father who loves us. We have a Lord and Savior who died for us. And we now have a Spirit who lives in us and is teaching us how to walk in the paths of life. Let's pray.